Well, please, if you do not still have the text open, please do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Though our brother has read the verses, I'm going to read again verses 1 to 7. I'm going to add to it verse 8. Because there the Apostle Paul gives a sense of the problem. Probably if we didn't read verse 8, we would not think about it as seriously as we ought. But verse 8, Paul continues to address the wrong attitudes of the Corinthian Christians. So, I begin reading from the New American Standard at 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Once again, let us seek God's face. Lord, we remember that word of the Lord Jesus, that without him, we can do nothing. And we remember, too, that he said himself, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. So, our Lord and our God, be kind to abide with us as we seek to abide in you, and we seek to abide in your word. Take your word and plant it in our hearts, indelibly there, that we may be good fruit to the glory of your great name, not to our glory, not to us, but to your name give glory and honor and praise, and do good to your people. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
One of the dangerous features of our culture is the way in which our culture regards pride. Pride is regarded as normal in our culture. Some people even think of pride as a beneficial thing. You have people who say things like, what, do you think I don't have any pride? In other words, they regard it as an essential thing. Now, when I look out at City View at this church, I see some people who are older than I am some people who are about my age. And so I can say, on your behalf and to you, that we were brought up at a time when we were taught that pride was not something that we should cultivate. I remember the first time I preached at Trinity Baptist Church. Pastor Martin was sick. And I was chosen to fill the pulpit at night. Another man preached in the morning. I preached at night. I gathered my children around me. And I told them that afternoon, I said, your daddy is going to preach at Trinity. It was the first time. I said, we mustn't be proud. We mustn't be proud. And then one of the elders at that time, afterwards, he said to my children, weren't you proud of your daddy? And you should have seen the look of confusion on their face. Their father had told them again and again, emphatically, we mustn't be proud. And then dear Pastor Clark asked them, weren't you proud? They didn't know what to say. That's the dilemma that we face. We have been taught, you don't put yourself forward. You don't act proudly. In fact, what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that you shouldn't do what the Pharisees do. They love the chief seats. They want the first place. And Jesus said, take the last place. Don't you get it? If you take the first place and somebody greater comes in, you will be told, make room for this man, and you will go with shame to take the last place. But if you take the last place, then the host is going to say, friend, move up higher, and you will have honor in the presence of all. For he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So that's what most of us have been taught, young friends. So if you hear your parents and your teachers tell you that humility is the road, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus teaches. Humility, not pride, is the attitude to cultivate. But in our culture, pride has become mainstream. Pride is what everybody is saying. This is what we need to be. You need to be proud of yourself. You know, you have to love yourself. You can't please everybody, so you have to please yourself. That's what the psalm says. And what goes along with this disposition of our culture, that pride is the thing to be sought, along with this, it is becoming more and more difficult for people to see what's wrong with pride. I had a review when I was still working for the bank. My boss and her boss sat down with me. They went over my annual performance. And I made it very clear that I was not going to be boasting about myself. And my boss said, well, you should boast. This is what people are supposed to do. You don't promote yourself, nobody else is going to. See, what's happened is that it's becoming more and more difficult for people to see what's wrong with pride. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you, I'm not saying this to blame you or to reprove you, but just to make the point, people don't even understand what's wrong. There was a young man who worked in the place where I worked, a different bank. And on his screen, he had his face. Not his girlfriend. Not his mother or his father. His face. And that was strange to see for me. But I understood he was a young man. And he was acting according to the principle that pride is king in our culture. So, many people don't think there's anything wrong with being proud. And this is why people don't even try to detect it in their lives. In fact, they want to see it. They want to feel it. They want other people to know their pride. So they're not looking out for it like you would look out for COVID or for an infection or for shingles. If you get a little spot someplace on your body that looks like it might be, you're looking out for it, you're getting examined, so you deal with it. That's not the way people are today in our culture. Not a bad thing to them. So why worry about pride? Why talk about pride? Why criticize pride? These people aren't looking. They're not trying to battle it. The dangers and evils of pride were a real feature in Roman culture in the first century. In Corinthian culture, I think probably if we take a quick read through the letters of the New Testament, you will find nothing about, no book that has more about pride than 1 Corinthians. It doesn't seem like Paul was anxious to address it in the way that he addresses it in Corinth. Well, the question I would ask you is, how do we deal with it? Not just you, but how do you deal with pride? How would you try to correct pride in a group of people, even in a church? Paul is an inspired example how to address pride. And in our verses this morning, verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us an excellent example. How do you deal with pride? How do you help people, particularly Christians? Because remember, these were Christian people. You can't read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians without realizing that Paul regards them as genuine Christians. He does. But he's trying to help them. In our verses this morning, verses 6 and 7, Paul demonstrates God's way to deal with pride in people and with pride in believers in particular. Would it surprise you that that's what Paul would think? That Christians have problems with pride? Well, they do. Somebody has said it's the last sin to go in the process of sanctification. Christians struggle. So we're going to see how Paul does this and how we can apply it to ourselves. Because I would want to know, if I'm a proud man, how do I know it? What do I see? And how do I deal with it? And then I would like to be able, after I take the beam out of my own eye, to be able to take the speck out of my brother or sister's eye. We do have, in our culture, an epidemic of pride. Paul, in our two verses, 6 and 7, divides it into two parts. He has a two-step process, not a 12-step process, but a two-step process of dealing with pride. First of all, in verse 6, he talks about one important purpose of his teaching on leaders. And secondly, three questions. He has three questions to destroy pride. Three questions are calculated by God the Holy Spirit to destroy pride. So that'll be helpful for us as well. First of all, first point. I have just 2 points then this morning. One important purpose of his teaching on leaders. Notice how he puts it in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant. Your King James translates better. Puffed up. Get a big swelled head, so that no one of you will be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This is the way Paul deals with pride. First of all, he talks about himself and Apollos and says, okay, this is how you deal with pride. You take it out of the realm of the person. So he is a person who's proud standing here, and you could bombard him, really, but Paul says it's kind of like Normandy and D-Day. You want to soften the opposition first. That's what Paul's doing in verse 6. He's telling us, I've been softening it up. I've been talking about me and Apollos and your attitude toward us so that you will see how it operates in you. See? So it's like Paul plays a little film clip as an introduction to pride. And he says, this is the way you can see the way pride behaves and what's wrong with it by the way I speak about the leaders. So he says in verse 6, this is one way, one purpose of my teaching on leaders. It was to prevent further pride and division. Paul tells the brethren that he was isolating the attitude towards leaders. And once the Corinthians see this, Paul can show them what is wrong with their pride. Now we need to take note. Paul talks about one main purpose of his teaching about leaders, to attack pride. It's not the only purpose that Paul has in setting forth his teaching. Many times, you have more than one purpose in a text of Scripture. I don't know if you have ever remarked about the fact that you could take a text, one person has this purpose, and he shows you that this is the reason why this text is given. And then a different person stands up and tells you that this is the purpose. Most texts have more purposes than one. Most texts. That's why you can have two men preaching from the same text. I've seen it many times, morning and evening, and bring forth different profitable lessons that are in a quite different direction. And that's what Paul's saying here. And this applies to other statements of purpose or use in Scripture. Let me have you look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, because you'll be able to see this better if I show you this. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. So here's the purpose for which God has saved us. Galatians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in him. So there's the purpose for which God gave us good works. But if you look down at chapter 3 and verse 19, you see these words. What is the purpose here? To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There are two different purposes. One is to incite good works, and the other is to know the love of Christ. See? So they're different purposes. Same truth, same principle. So sometimes a writer has one thing in mind, but there are other purposes. And that's true here in what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. Okay, so what Paul says about his teaching in verse 6, and his teaching actually goes back, let me tell you that, from 3:5 to 4:5. That's the place where Paul is talking about leaders and the problems they have with their attitude towards leaders. From chapter 3:5 down to 4:6. That's his teaching on the attitude towards leaders. So Paul has been teaching this, and he's doing it to address their pride. So, next thing we notice is that the teaching of Paul was restrained in its content and form. The teaching was restrained. He didn't say everything he could say about it, but it was directed to this one purpose. The opening words of that text tell us that there was more to this teaching that would first appear to the minds of its recipients. Paul is faulting them for their behavior. He regards the leaders as dangerously deficient. The leaders should not have allowed people to be speaking about them the way they did. Think about Paul for a moment. Early on in chapter 1, when they're saying, "I am of Paul," what's Paul's response? "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That's a violent reaction. He says, "I don't like it. I don't like the way you're lifting me up like this." And all of the teachers at Corinth who were being touted as the GOAT, you know what that means? Greatest of all time. Hey, Paul's the one, man. Paul didn't like it. It wasn't right. And it was a symptom of their pride in themselves that they were willing to misplace Paul on the ladder of greatness. So Paul faults the people for their words, their attitudes, and he regards the leaders who have also been promoted as dangerously deficient. But there's more. He says that he had presented the teaching in a different form than he could have. He puts it in these words. He says, "I have figuratively applied." And I'm sure that I looked at the King James, but I don't remember how it's translated there. But this is what it says in my translation. It was figuratively applied. Now, Paul, when he uses the word figurative here, he's not using it in the sense that you normally would think about that. Oh, it's typology. It's a parable. It's an allegory. No, that's not what Paul means. He says that he presented the teaching in a modified form. It did not entirely reflect the situation at Corinth, as it might have. Some commentators state that there were no such divisions, because Paul says, "I figuratively applied." Well, that means that the divisions were not real. They were hypothetical. Some commentators make that point. That's what they think Paul means. They think that Paul means that he had substituted the names of others who were being promoted and substituted his name, Paul and Apollos, for others whom these Christians had rallied around in a party spirit. But this is an impossible idea. If they had not really promoted Paul and not really promoted Apollos, it would have lost its point. It would have lost its strength. It would have been confusing and would have made his teaching seem irrelevant. Think about it this way. Suppose I'm one of the members at Corinth and Paul has said, "I've figuratively applied this to Apollos and myself." Well, they'd be confused. They'd say things like this: "Well, Paul is speaking about schisms, these schisms, which we don't have. What is he talking about?" And by the time he'd get around to his point, much is forgotten, which would have been important. Now, it may well be that Paul had left out the names of other teachers at Corinth who had encouraged their own disciples to maintain this kind of praise of them, and who had obtained it. It may be that there were others besides Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Remember that Corinth was a very gifted church with many men who wanted to be at the center of attention. And the abuse of many, there's the abuse of many wanting to selfishly dominate public worship. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says that if there are prophets, two or three to speak, and the rest to be quiet. There was disorder in the worship, and it's figured around gifted brethren. It's centered around gifted brethren in chapter 14. So it may be that Paul's leaving out certain names when he's talking this way. It may also be that he refers to no other persons who wanted this sinful allegiance, but only the fact that they could be they could have reproved the members more directly. But he softens his admonitions and rebukes by speaking about the more limited esteem due to these leaders rather than the members of the church. So it's possible to understand this figurative language, as Paul calls it, in different ways. But it is restrained. Paul makes this clear. When he talks about the leaders, he's restraining his words. Secondly, still under this first point, his teaching was concerned to correct the tendency to divide the congregation by tribe. Paul's teaching was concerned to correct the tendency to divide the congregation by pride. Notice the end of verse 6. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So here's somebody, for example, who has a particular gifted brother in the church, and he's pushing this guy's name. This man, nobody knows the scripture like Brother So-and-so. Nobody preaches like Brother So-and-so. That's what begins all of these divisions, all of this pride. And Paul tells them he's concerned about division in the church because pride brings division. It does in the nature of the case. Paul speaks about a kind of rivalry which he hears is going on. Some brethren are speaking of some teachers and making comparisons on others who are put in a bad light. For example, they might say something like this: Apollos is a much more eloquent man than Paul. Actually, that's the word in Acts which is used of Apollos. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Somebody might make that comparison, not just say Apollos is a very eloquent man, but he's much more eloquent than Paul. Or they might say Peter illustrates with more down-to-earth examples than Paul. Sometimes Paul leaves us in the dust, right? That's what Peter said, actually, in 2 Peter, right? That Paul writes some things difficult to understand, which is true. Or they might say John is so much more gentle and loving than Paul, because John is often called the apostle of love. So people make these kinds of comparisons. These are the kinds of things that were said. Only their own teachers were also exalted and criticized. Now some comparisons will always be made among preachers and among congregations. I can see this and I can say the way I do because I attend a congregation where there are many gifted men. Many men who could stand up and preach, but the elders do most of the teaching and preaching in our church. There are other gifted men. Comparisons will always be made. I've heard the comparisons about some of my pastors present and past, that people make comparisons. And sometimes it's harmless. But the problem was that although there was no true difference between these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, no real difference, no real doctrinal differences, no real practical differences, evil companions were meant to foster pride, and people were using their words to foster pride by comparisons. They became arrogant, puffed up. Someone gets a swelled head when he has been complimented. I remember I got complimented by somebody in my company. And somebody said, well, make sure you don't get a swelled head, because that's what compliments do. We had a lady, a sales lady in my bank, and she was very successful, and they used to joke about her that she had a hard time getting through doorways because her head got too big. And that's what Paul is concerned about. These men are being complimented, and they're becoming arrogant, puffed up. That's the idea. Only here, it's not the teacher who is set to get the swelled head. But the person who carnally attaches himself to him. Do you know that a man may become proud not because of his own ability, but because of someone else's ability with whom he is associated? What kids say, my dog's better than your dog. My dad's stronger than your dad. I used to play chess at break time in a particular company where I worked. And I used to routinely beat one young man, and he was very upset. And he said, if my brother was here, he'd wipe you right off the board. Yeah, well, okay, but you can't. That was the way it was. But he had to say something to bring himself back up the ladder, right? Matthew Henry saw exactly the same thing in this passage, 1 Corinthians 4:6, and he said this, pride commonly lies at the bottom of these quarrels. Self-conceit contributes very much to our immoderate esteem of our teachers as well as ourselves. There's a young man who attended my church many years ago, and he liked Arthur Pink. I like Arthur Pink. A.W. Pink has his book on the attributes of God and the studies of the scriptures. Very good stuff. But he said, I just read Pink. I don't read anybody else. I don't read anything else. Because Pink is the greatest of all time. Well, that was a problem. See, what he was saying is, I'm smart enough to know who I should be reading, and Pink is the one, and if you don't read, you're not very smart. He was proud of his attachment to Arthur Pink. And then he's missing other equally good authors that he should be reading. Well, what Paul does, and I think this is my last point under verse 6. Yes, it is. He points out that this was an unscriptural tendency. This tendency to lift our favorites up above all others, and thus to promote division. And promoting these proud allegiances, they had gone beyond the bounds which Scripture set. See how Paul puts it in verse 6? These things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. That's the typical word for Scripture there. What was written. Scripture sets the bound of the way we talk about people. And by speaking about people in an unscriptural manner, they were exceeding what was written. So Paul is right away seeking to bring down this tendency to speak in a proud manner. Now, the Old Testament did not forbid the commendation of good men. Did not. It teaches that a good reputation is a desirable thing. It's not wrong to want a good reputation. Solomon says a good name is better than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. So it's right to want to have a good name. It's more right to desire to deserve a good name. God in the scripture was not afraid to speak of good men well. About Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, he said, God says about Hezekiah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So there is God himself speaking good about good King Hezekiah. The Bible also showed Hezekiah's weaknesses and sins, which give us a better balanced picture. And the New Testament is not afraid to speak well of men. It says about Barnabas in Acts 11:24, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I've had people say, when you talk about a good person, so-and-so's good. Oh, wait a minute. The Bible says there's none good but God. But the Bible also says that Apollos was a good man and full of the... I'm sorry, not Apollos. Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a good man, full of wisdom and faith. The Bible has these kinds of statements. John talks about Demetrius in 3 John. He has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness. And I could take you to text after text after text in which good men are honored and praised in the scripture itself. So Paul's appeal to scripture is very significant because it testifies to the place of the scriptures in the believers' lives and in the church's life. Here is a living apostle Paul who is able to claim inspired authority, and he appeals directly to divine revelation. We should be very forward to make our case from the Bible. Paul does this. Well, so we have seen that Paul is setting forth his teaching from chapter 3, verse 5, all the way to 4:5 about leaders. And what's he doing? He's teaching them how they ought to speak, think and speak about leaders. And we say, yeah. So it's both an example and a reproof. But then we want to move on to these three questions in verse 7. Once he has shown the Corinthian Christians what they're doing wrong, by the way he teaches about leaders, now he turns with these pointed questions. Three pointed, powerful questions meant to destroy pride. Now, it's not very difficult to see that Paul accuses these Corinthians. He accuses them of pride with these questions. They are proud of the teachers, proud of themselves, and they're lifting themselves up. They're making comparisons. They're causing divisions. So here are three important questions. First of all, he asks about the source of their wonderful esteem in verse 7. The source of their wonderful esteem. Notice the language. For who regards you as superior? Who regards you as superior? This is an interesting language. Paul, in verses 1 through 5, had reproved them for setting up a court to pass judgment on him. He says, I don't let people take that kind of a prerogative. Doesn't do that. Now he uses here another court term. It's the idea of a judicial examination comparing two parties to decide who is right and who is wrong. And that often happens in court. You have John Doe versus Jane Smith in the court. So you bring the two people in there and you examine them and you ask yourself, okay, she said that he took her property. He said it was his property. And so you bring them into court and you line it up and you figure out who's right and who's wrong. That's the idea that Paul uses, who regards you as superior. You're making comparisons, fostering pride and division. So, now the question is, who regards you as superior? And in their case, it's mere men. It's mere men. That's who they're doing. That's what they're doing. The esteem of the true people of God is precious value. A conscience void of offense to men is very valuable. But if that's all you've got, somebody else saying, well, you're great, that's a very poor measure of your greatness. Jesus put it this way in John 5:44. I just quote it to you. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? That's a contradiction of genuine faith. And do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So the question is not, who thinks I'm great? So-and-so does, and so-and-so does, and I could line up 1,000 people, as it were, to say I'm great. Well, the real opinion that really matters is God himself. What am I in the sight of God? You see, if once you start going down that trail, you say, I'm a sinner before God. I'm a sinner. I have evil thoughts. I have evil words. I have evil deeds of which I am guilty. Solomon said, there is not a righteous man who only does good and sins not. And therefore, when you answer this question, if you're answering it truthfully, honestly, sincerely, who regards you as superior? Well, it really doesn't matter. Only mere men. That's Paul's point in his first great question. It doesn't really prove anything. Your friend who regards you as something is like a shovel. You can lean on it and support it at the same time. And that's what men do when they collect their accolades from others. They say, so-and-so regards me as superior. I oftentimes, when I talk theology with some of my friends and we happen to agree on a point, I say, well, now we have two people who agree. Big deal. Right? You need a lot more than that. So, Paul asks that question first. Second question, in verse 7. Another question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? It's a question about independent value. He asks, the Corinthians, the proud Corinthians, said, take inventory and ask themselves, where did this come from? Where did it come from? Did I get this by myself? Where did my person, my body, and my soul, where did my native temperament come from? Where did my gifts come from? Where did I come from? Now, the answer to all of these things is God in his sovereign creative activity. Look at Psalm 139. Let's look there for a moment. Many texts for which we could look at, but this is one of those frontline soldiers on this whole matter of who am I and what do I have and where did it come from? Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. David is thinking about himself, and he's evaluating himself in the light of the one who made him. He says this in verse 13, for you, Lord, you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give praise to myself. I will give pride to myself. No, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when there was not one of them. So, maybe you're a good athlete, maybe a very good athlete, very fast runner, able to take first place in the 100 yards dash. Maybe you're a chess genius, and you can surprise your opponents with queen sacrifices that win the game. Where did it all come from? Where did it come from? Where are the best things to think about? The best things about you? And ask yourself, where did it come from? Well, be very careful. It all came from God. Because when you were a little, two cells joined together in your mother's womb, God was there determining what you would be. And once God gives you all of that, and once you have the brains, the looks, the abilities, you need to think that God could take it all away in a moment. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? On the wall of Babylon, is this not Babylon, which I have built? You know, they could race 7 chariots side by side around the wall of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look at this. This is spectacular. This is what I have done. God said, okay, I'm going to show you what you are. I'm going to take your mind away from you. I'm going to make you eat grass like an ox until you acknowledge that the Most High rules. So watch out. Because with pride, God may bring you that low, or he may bring you lower. Remember, Herod, a great orator, a great speaking skill, dressed in a shining garment, and he's speaking to the people. I think it was a Tyre. And they kept shouting out, the voice of a God and not a man. And God struck him like that. And he didn't make him eat ox like a grass like an ox. He destroyed him with worms. God is committed to humble those who walk in pride. So, answer carefully. Question number 2. What do you have that you did not receive? Of course, I've just been talking about physical things, natural things. But where did my salvation come from? Are you a Christian? Where did that come from? Where did repentance and faith come from? Jesus is exalted as a Prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel. So if you've been able to repent, you didn't do it on your own. It's God who gave you that grace. Men oftentimes act as if they were their own saviors. And of course, if you're a theological Arminian, that's built up on free will. And I assure you that you are not saved by free will, but by sovereign grace. How about your present level of sanctification? How far have you gotten? I think thinking about sanctification is one of those things that shrinks pride pretty quickly. Because all I have to do is think back in the last 24 hours, things that I've said, things that I've done, things that nobody sees but God sees. I don't think we'd be bragging very much. God, it's a scary thing. God put a big screen up here and started listing out all of my sins. Where does your sanctification come from? It comes from God. So Paul asks about this value. What do you have? It's independent value. What do you have that you did not receive? First question, the source of your wonderful esteem, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And then his third question, he asks the rationale for this improper boasting. Why do you do it? Why do you do this? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, I have nothing that I did not receive. I've received everything from God. So that's the third question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Did God give it to you? Did God give you your intelligence, your athletic abilities, your beauty, or your handsomeness, or whatever other things God was? You got them, right? They were gifts, right? They were not of your origin. This is a question that shuts your mouth, doesn't it? John Trapp wrote about 300 years ago a New Testament commentary. He writes this. He says, as great a folly for a groom to be proud of his master's horse, the stage player of his borrowed robes, or the mud wall of the sunshine. You know, the guy is a servant and he gets to brush down this beautiful horse. You've never seen a horse like my master's. Beautiful horse. Fast he is. Strong he is. And I get to brush him down. Why are you proud of that? You're a servant. It's not your horse. Why the guy who plays King Lear in Shakespeare and wears beautiful robes on? I tell you what, these are very comfortable. Cool, and they serve me very well, make me look very kingly. You're proud of that? It's not even yours. Or the mud wall with sunshine, that's the best one. Right? The sun shines upon the wall, warms it, makes it look bright. And the wall says, look at me. Do I look good? Wouldn't you like to stand here? These are the things that Paul is asking about us. And he doesn't even say, do not boast. Why do you boast? Why do you boast? Boasting actually is not forbidden. Is boasting, the kind of boasting that is forbidden, is the silly, wicked pride in ourselves. But boasting is good as long as it is boasting in the Lord. That's not forbidden. In fact, it is required. Okay. So we have looked at our text here. In verse 6, Paul points back to his early teaching about the servants of Christ. Paul and Apollos and Cephas from 3:5 to 4:5. And he says, I'm using that to show you what's wrong with your boasting. And then he draws three arrows from his quiver and he shoots them. Three questions that destroy pride. I hope you feel that way about them. So if you say to yourself, I've been proud. Who was it? I forget where in the Old Testament it says, maybe it was in Job. I put my hand on him. I've been speaking proudly about myself. So, we need to, by way of application, realize that there's a temptation to pride in all judging. When you make comparisons, and when you look at someone else and say, look at this silly, foolish person, be very careful. Because you're doing an act of judgment. It's a dangerous thing. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul deals with this. Notice the way he speaks about people who sin. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you find somebody, you catch them red-handed, sinning. Shoplifting, looking at the wrong things. You who are spiritual, okay? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Because you know, if you're not careful, the very sin which you see someone else committing, for which you condemn them, you could be caught. The temptation of seeing what they have done can be too strong a temptation for you to handle. So Paul says, do it gently.
Watch out for your own soul.
So that's number one. There is the temptation to pride in all judging. Beware of needless judging of others. It would be good if you're in the car with your spouse or your children and they start needlessly, foolishly judging, to warn them that needless, sinful judging is itself pride. Second thing by way of application. This text provides us with an effective way to combat pride. The way to combat pride is to remember that all we have is a gift of God. Strength, beauty, wealth, intelligence, skill, gifts, grace. All of it comes from God. So when you start feeling proud about yourself, ask yourself those questions. Who regards me as superior? What do I have that I have not received? Imagine you make an investment in the stock market. Not something that I recommend, but imagine you did that and your stock goes way up one day. Or look at what I made, a good choice. Well, wait 24 hours. That same stock, which has gone way up, will soon go way down. You're not so smart as you think. Remember that God's the one who gives us the wisdom to get wealth. And he gives us all that we have. And he can take it away in a moment. That's why Jesus says that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we have, what we need for today. It doesn't matter how much you've got in the pantries. It doesn't matter how much you've got in the refrigerator or in the freezer. It could be gone tomorrow. So, don't forget, it's all in God's hands. God's given you everything you are and have. And he can take it away. There's a hymn in our hymnal. Hymn writer understood the heart of man and the danger of pride. And he writes these words. He says, "Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter." I told you before, when people call me on the phone at my job, and I was asked, how to use the name, they always say, "Oh, Frank, you're the greatest, you're the best." I always deflected. No, Tony's the best. Jim is the best. Frank's not the best, and Frank knows it. So, pride is wicked. It is the very essence of an unregenerate heart. I'm not saying that everyone who's proud is unregenerate, but all the unregenerate are proud. You realize that. All the unregenerate are like that man who said, "I am the captain of my fate. My fate. I determine what I do." God is in the business of humbling pride. So, watch out. And if you don't think that you need a Savior, you may well be the proudest person on the face of the earth. Because you need a Savior like Jesus Christ, and nothing else will do. Nothing else will get you to heaven and keep you out of hell. And faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our Father, we thank you that you were the God who rescued this author Paul from his own great pride. What a proud man he was until you, the living God, knocked him off his high horse and prostrated him blind in the dust until he repented of his sins and turned to you. Thank you for the great example that he is of the grace of God. We need your grace. Every single one of us needs your grace. You're the one who's given us everything we have, everything we are. Help us, our God. Help us to resist all the proud thoughts that so typically run in the minds of men and women, boys and girls. And we pray that you would work so powerfully that here in Brooklyn, New York, there would be many men and women, boys and girls who would see how proud, sinfully proud they are, and would turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Receive our thanks for your word this evening. Bless it to our souls this day. In Jesus' name.
Amen.